Hi, my name is David Milroy. I'm the lead pastor of New Albany Presbyterian Church. Thank you for watching this message on YouTube or listening to it on our podcast. I hope it blesses you, and also want to humbly remind you that listening to this message is not a replacement for being involved in a local church. So if you are geographically close to NAPC, we would love for you to come worship with us in person if you are able. And if you are not close, then we would love for you to find a local church close to you. It's Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, and to get engaged in that church. Lastly, if this message does bless you, it would be great if you liked it, or even better, subscribe to our channel.
We turn now to the Word of God, and I invite you to follow along as I read. Our scripture passage for today is Acts 2:25-36, picking up where we left off from Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Hear now God's word. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. If you are here for the announcements, you know that's a lot of cooking. Okay? So let's all commit to baking. Amen? Okay, so I thought this morning, since I know it has been just unseasonably hot around us lately, right? Which, depending on your perspective, that's a good thing or a bad thing. I thought it would be a great time to talk about Christmas time. Okay? Because if you put it in the stores in September, then certainly even if it's hot, we can talk about it in October. But I want to talk about one particular aspect of Christmas time, at least in our family and around this part of the year, which is the New Albany Ballet Company's The Nutcracker. Okay? This is a picture. My daughter is the one in the middle of all this. This is about 7 years ago. This is her birthday today, actually. Happy birthday, Abby, although when you're in church at school, you're not watching on live stream. Anyway, The Nutcracker has been a part of our family for 10-plus years, and depending upon the parts that my daughter had and a number of different things, 3 to 7 performances per year. And so if you do the math, I have seen this ballet at least 40 or 50 times. Okay? 40 or 50 times. And for 4 years, not only did I attend all 7 shows those years and watch it, but yes, I was in it. And this is proof that I do not wear tights, although that's what I always get asked. And you will not find any evidence thereof on the internet, because it didn't happen. But I was a dad at a party scene. It was great to be in it with my daughter, where basically I was kind of like another piece of furniture on stage. And then I helped with some different props and did a little waltz, actually. But needless to say, I thought I knew everything about the show. I knew the next thing that was going to happen before it did. I couldn't do any of the dances, but I knew pretty much how they went all the way through. I knew everything about the ballet. At least I thought I did. I think it was actually at an NABC Christmas party, and I said, oh, well, the way it works is there's this opening party scene, which I'm part of, and then in that party scene, there's, like, you know, family showing up, and there's different things going on, the sister and brother kind of at odds with each other, and then the main character, the sister, she falls into this dream sleep, and then there's all this stuff that happens in the rest of the show that has nothing to do with what happened in the party scene, and then she wakes up from the dream, and that's the end. Pretty good. And my wife kind of looks at me, and she says, you know that the party scene is connected to everything else in the show, right? Now, how is one to answer a question like that? Because clearly I've just professed that I do not know that is the case. But what she said was, yeah, so when the brother chases around the sister with a mouse, then that of the soldier becomes like the basis of the battle scene. And then when they pass out candy canes, there's candy canes later on. When the magician uses a Chinese fan, then there's Chinese dancers later on. And it's all completely connected. I have no idea. By the time we had the conversation, it had been at least 20 or 30 times that I'd seen the show and been part of it. And the reason I had no idea was because I was looking at it from this particular perspective, this myopic view, and I thought I understood it already. And what I needed was someone to illuminate it for me. And when they did, it was like I saw the whole thing with new eyes. Have you ever had an experience like that? It was completely different than what I had seen ever before. It was fuller, it was richer, it was more real. And today, in our series Outward, where we're walking through the book of Acts, and we are in this what we're calling part two of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, we see something that in some ways is similar. You see, all the people that are there are extremely familiar with these Old Testament passages. They know them backwards and forwards. But now, Peter stands up, and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, he opens their eyes to see them, to see these passages of Scripture in a way that they had never even considered before, in that they all, every single one, points to Jesus. Amen? What a gift. What a gift that he gives them. That illumination enhances not only their understanding of the story, like when my situation is the nutcracker, but it changes lives. And it can completely change the world, and it still does today. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the passage and then show you. Father God, I ask for you to illuminate the Scripture for us today. Send your Spirit, open our eyes to see wonderful things that are in your Word. Help us to know how to apply it to our lives. God, would we need words to share that would only be yours, that they would be anointed, Spirit, by you, filled with your grace, and that anything that I desire to say that is of my own accord, that you would strike within my lips. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want to start where I just talked about, but not yet to the text. I want to start with this concept that I've used, this word illumination, okay? Because we see this at work in this passage and also elsewhere in the Bible. So we're going to talk about the doctrine of illumination. This is a church teaching that comes from Scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church to give understanding. It relates to two other terms that are revelation and inspiration, but these are not the same thing. They are very different things, and we need to keep them straight. So, how about some definitions? Are you ready for some definitions? Let's start with revelation first. So, revelation is God condescending, God coming down or sending down his truth to make himself known in the world. And this is the only way, if you think about it, that an all-holy and eternal God who dwells outside of time can tell anything to those who are finite and feeble and inside of time about himself and about our relationship to him. He can do this through general revelation, like his creation out of the world, or these beauty and we see order and we see goodness, and we can know from that that there is one who stands behind all of this who is beautiful and orderly and good. Amen? And at the same time, there are special revelations where God reveals his word to prophets and the apostles so that they can write it down and be given to us. So that's revelation. So here's inspiration. Inspiration is God the Spirit superintending the writing of Scripture to reveal himself in the Word. So this is God the Spirit works through Luke as he writes and records the events of the book of Acts. Yes, he writes it in his own voice. He records it exactly as he wants to record it, and it has his own idiosyncrasies of writing. And yet the Spirit sits over top of all of it, inspiring him, knowing that this will be the very word of God that is sent out to the rest of the world, having eternally existed. And so this is how the inerrant word of God is conveyed to everyone else, by inspiration that gives us revelation. Anyone lost yet? You good? Okay. All right, illuminate. So God the Spirit enabling his people to rightly understand his word. This is a gift to the church. An incredible gift. We do not believe in continuing revelation. The canon, this book, is closed. If we believe we have a word from God, we check it against God's word. Just in the same way, we're not inspired to write more of the canon, but the same Spirit who gives the revelation of God, who inspires the writing of the Bible, then it illuminates it for us, opening our eyes and enabling us to grasp and understand the spiritual truths that sit within it. So here's my cheat sheet for us for today. So revelation is content about God. Inspiration is authorship by God. And illumination is understanding from God. With me? Good? I see heads nodding. Okay. Well, so why do we need this? Why is it necessary? Well, the Bible says that we have it. This is what Jesus says. He promises illumination would come. John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And a little bit earlier in the first half of John 16, verse 13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit teaches us. He illuminates things for us as he guides us into his truth. And we see kind of a different angle on it in the Old Testament. In the Psalms, the psalmist cries out for illumination. In 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. We must have our eyes opened by God himself to see what we are to see in his word. And from this, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament gives a reminder in the form of kind of a warning, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Do you see what this means? It isn't that the Bible is sometimes difficult to understand, which it is. It isn't the idea that Christians are never wrong about Scripture because we are filled with the Spirit, because we are sinners, and sometimes we are. What it is to say that apart from the work of the Spirit in our hearts and in our minds, we unable to understand exactly what it means. And I don't know if you've ever witnessed this take place. I did this summer. The elders gave me this wonderful gift of a sabbatical this summer after I've been on staff here for 8 years. It was an incredible gift, a time for rest and reflection and just kind of recharging and come back into ministry in the church. And the first day of my sabbatical, I decided to take an online Zoom class from Yale Divinity School. Now, that may not sound like rest and relaxation to you. It did it to my family. But for me, I was very interested in it. Or you might be someone who said, why in the world would you take a class at Yale Divinity School? Well, I was interested in what people there had to say, and there were a couple classes that sounded interesting to me. And so I took this class on faith and reason. And it was filled with Christians and non-Christians. These people were some of the most intelligent people that I had ever met or ever been around. And yet, if the Spirit wasn't working, we can all have these willful blinders over our faith to the reality of who God is and the truths that He has revealed to us. We need illumination to have understanding. And so, a few applications for us about this here. First, I should have put back earlier. There we go. Be grateful for illumination. I mean, if apart from it, we could never fully understand the depths and the truth of God's Word, then what a great gift it is. Amen? What a great gift that the Spirit doesn't just write it and say, figure it out on your own after that. But He opens our eyes and our hearts and reveals it to us. And for that, we should pray. We should pray for it. We should open our Bibles and we should say, Spirit, help me to see and understand, to apprehend Your Word and know how to apply it to my life. You know, I prayed that in the beginning. That wasn't just like something from rote memory. We should all want this when we open up the Scripture, and then it should really humble us. Because it isn't about our intellect. Praise God. It isn't about our cleverness. Praise God. It's about a gift that God gives us, and that should be so humbling. We can never figure this out on our own, but God does it anyway. Okay. Let's now get to the text, and I promise I will pick up the pace. We're going to go through 11 of 12 verses of our passage, and now you'll see why some of these definitions were important. What we see in verses 25 to 35 is this. We see illumination of revelation for explanation. Okay? That's what we see. We have Peter quoting two psalms directly. They're both psalms of David, and they sort of bookend his explanation of what's going on in those psalms, his illumination of them provided by the Spirit to the people who are listed. So to try to put it plainly, these psalms are already the Word of God, right? They're already revelation of God, but they need illuminated by the Spirit for us to understand them better. And so that illumination is given to Peter so that he can share them and provide an explanation of what they do, which, as I said at the beginning, is to point us to Christ. They're actually about Him. So let's talk about and look at each one of them. So the first, the inset there, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And here, actually, if you would flip back in your Bible, I'm not asking you to do this, we don't have time, but if you did, back to Psalm 16, you would see that some of the wording is a little bit different than what Peter says. That's not because, you know, Peter misquoted or he forgot or something like that. It's because of two reasons. One, the Bible at the time, the Old Testament that's commonly used at the time is known as the Septuagint, that was a Greek translation. Our English Old Testament comes from the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew translation. So some of the wording is slightly different, the difference in meaning, but slightly different sense in certain things. And other than that, Peter talks about Scripture in some cases the way we do, which is when we refer to something, we might paraphrase a piece of it. But it's pretty close to a direct quote. And this is what we can know about this. Every first century Jew would have already been very familiar with this. They probably would have had it in their minds. They would have known it was written by David. And they would have thought that David wrote it about himself. And if we can put ourselves in their position, we can understand why they would have thought this. You see, in the first century, you're a Jew under Roman occupation in Jerusalem. That's who Peter's talking to right here. Now, what kind of mindset does that context place you in? Well, you want out of it, you know, in Roman occupation. And you remember and think on King David and how great he was, that he established them in the middle of the Promised Land in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple, as a place for them to worship God's holy city. He protected them from the armies that were attacking on all sides and kept them safe. You know? He had actually was kind of like a CEO of King's Royal Kingdom. He ensured their peace and also their prosperity there. No one in the mind of the first century Jew would be greater than David. And he writes the Psalm mostly in first person. You can see the reading. So we can understand why they would have looked at this way. But then Peter steps in the illumination of the Spirit, and he tells them that David's great, but his greatness has limits. You see, he says that Hades is the place, so that would have been the place where the dead were gathered. And then a tomb is what? A place where a particular dead person is set so that their body can decay and rot. And what Peter says is, David died a long time ago. And he's probably standing at a place where he can even point to where the tomb was at the time. We don't know where David's tomb is now, but at the time they did. And it wouldn't have been that far away. They could even see it. And he says that David's in there. So yes, he's a patriarch, but he's a dead patriarch. He's not a living patriarch. He's in the tomb. So in that sense, they've overstated his greatness. But in another sense, they've underestimated David's greatness because they think he's talking about himself. Because he's talking about someone far greater than what he gives to David, that he can, as Peter says, look kind of beyond his circumstances. He sees beyond the end of his life. And in verse 31, it says that he foresaw a particular one of his descendants, who is this Holy One. The one whose body will never be corrupted or be subject to decay. Amen? The one who would sit on the throne, who would forever live and reign and does to this day. Peter says that God's plan all along was for the death and the resurrection and ascension of the Holy One, the Messiah, the Christ, and that's Jesus. And so he starts off that way. Think about how that would have changed their mindset and grabbed their attention as he launches into this explanation. And then he closes out that explanation with the other Psalm, 110, verse 1. And here it's more likely that David probably isn't talking about himself because he isn't speaking in the first person. Instead, he writes from inside of time and he talks about eternal heaven, and he says that next to the Lord, referring to God, is my Lord, that there's one who's now in the presence of God. And the right hand means what? The right hand is the place of honor, and it's the place of designated authority and leadership. But what is this Lord doing with that authority and doing in that place of honor? He's sitting down. He's sitting down because his work has ended. His work has concluded until the end of time. And here, says Peter, David foresaw that Jesus is seated on the heavenly throne, that he's victorious, the one who conquered death and the grave. Imagine what their minds would have shifted to at this point. Could this actually be true? And this has many implications for us. As we think through this part of the text, and you think about your own life, and your own understanding of Scripture and its place in your life, here's the first one, that illumination requires knowing the Word of God. Okay? Illumination is not the Holy Spirit zapping Bible verses into your head. That's not a joke. It's actually not what happens, right? But Peter knows these Psalms, and then it's opened up for him. So for us to receive the illumination of the Spirit, we have our Bibles open, our hearts open, we read and know God's Word, and then over time, God unpacks more and more truths for us, not just in the Old Testament, like with Peter, but in the Old and the New. Are you doing this? Yeah? Are you taking time to read your Bible? Is it as important as working out? Is it as important as the food you eat? Is it as important as time with your family? Is it as important as your work? Because if it's the Word of God, it is. And I can be as guilty of this as anyone. I can be so engaged in the stuff of ministry that if I don't set aside a particular time, even for myself, Most of my time, if not all of it in the Bible, can end up being what? Just preparing to do ministry as opposed to soaking up the truths that God has for us in His Word. And it's a gift, friends. Amen? It's a gift. So make time for it. Set up places in your life that help you to do it. You know, come to the women's or men's Bible study as applicable. Join a small group so that you can open up the Word of God together. Put times in your life to do this. Illumination is not a passive thing. We receive it when we know God's Word. And then second, the Old Testament actually matters, right? There should not be such a thing as just a New Testament Christian or a red letter Christian. I do not like that term. Because all of it is the counsel of God. Amen? All of it is the Word of God. Look who Peter is. He has the Holy Spirit poured out upon him. He's the one who's been the witness to all of Jesus' ministry. And when it's time to get up and speak, does he say something entirely novel and new? No. He points them back to the Word of God and explains it. You know, he does not ask them to unhitch their faith from the Old Testament. If you've ever heard anyone say that, well, because that's not what you should listen to. You should listen to Peter, who says the Old Testament is valuable. It's the same God who wrote both. It's the same God active in both. Jesus doesn't even make sense without the Old Testament. But boy, does he make sense and represent our greatest need when we look at the Old Testament. We read it through New Testament eyes. What an amazing gift. And then lastly, illumination is rarely just for us. You know, Peter didn't keep these great nuggets of wisdom for himself. He shared them. He taught them. He proclaimed them. You know, think of it this way, that the superintending author of God's Word, the Holy Spirit, who wrote the Psalms, then illuminates those Psalms for Peter, and leaves Luke to record them in the book of Acts, codifying it as additional revelation that we didn't yet have access to from the Lord. And the chain doesn't stop there, but instead, that same superintending author knows that we were going to open up that passage on this day, and each of us hear it and read it, and for me to preach it when all of us are in our particular life circumstances at this point in time. Is that not amazing? What an incredible God, amen? And so why would the chain stop there? The chain shouldn't stop there. It's given to us. We should be amazed by these truths that we see so that we want to extend them to other people. We should take the great gift of illumination and use it to share it with those who need it for themselves as well. And that is the final point. And because it's the crescendo, the end of Peter's sermon, is that it ends with proclamation. Let's read verse 36 again. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What powerful and weighty terms to describe Jesus. Remember Psalm 16, the Holy One? The one who would come, whose flesh would never be corrupted, but who would live and reign forever. The word for that is Messiah or Christ, Christos in the Greek. It means anointed one. It's the one from that Davidic psalm, the Savior and Redeemer who come and rescue God's people. And then Lord or Kurios in the Greek means master. But it means more than that because of the context in the second of the psalms that Peter quotes here, and all authoritative rulers seated on the heavenly throne. And this is where it becomes a little bit difficult to preach things in sections when you're going through a narrative, because I need to draw your attention back to last week, where Peter quoted another part of the Old Testament, the prophet Joel. And the end of that passage concludes with this statement about the Lord. Here's how to quote it in Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Holy One, Messiah, the Christ, is the Lord, the ruler over all of life, and they're together in one person who is the name upon which we call to be saved. Jesus is not a lowercase L Lord. Amen? He's the capital L Lord. You know, the word Lord is very particularly used, not only in the Psalm, but by Peter. He's the Lord of all of our lives. Jesus is co-equal with God because Jesus is God. He's the Son. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, as we will say soon in the Nicene Creed. Jesus is Christ, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is both. And friends, that is the message of the gospel. That you get your cake, but you have to eat it too. Amen? Yes. You get Jesus as Savior. What a gift. Because he's your Lord. Amen? This is the message of the gospel. It absolutely is. That we are in need of a Lord. We are not set up to be our own Lords. We're not qualified for that job. But in big ways and small ways throughout our lives, that is exactly what we have done. We have walked away from the Lord of life, and we have tried to make ourselves lords of our own little kingdoms all the time. And we don't need to just work a little harder to get better and get out of that. It doesn't work because it's an infinite category of separation between us and a holy God who is the Lord. And so God comes as the Christ, in the person of Jesus, to live the life that we were supposed to live, to die the death that we deserve to die. Why? Because he's our Savior, and because of that, you get to have him as your Lord, by faith and repentance. A few of us this week had the opportunity to go to this conference called the Essential Summit. It was put on by the Center for Christian Virtue, if you're familiar with that organization, and there were a number of speakers who were absolutely excellent, but the one who turned out to be my favorite, which I should have been able to predict, is this very small, seemingly diminutive woman who is probably maybe 5 feet tall and very grandmotherly in the way that she comes off. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. Okay, if you know her story, I can't commend her works highly enough to you. I encourage you to read them. It is an amazing story. But here are two things that she said. She stood up at the start of her talk and she said, "I have warned you. I've been praying for all of you that you would have no fear of man, that you would proclaim with boldness." And then she launched into her talk. And then at the end of it, in a Q&A, she said this. Tiny little woman on the chair. The Word of God is a two-edged sharp sword. So stick it in and twist it. And she's right. In our lives and in our hearts, the Word of God is illuminated by the Spirit. Changes everything. Everything about what we want and what we do. That is the application. We only get Jesus as both. But it's fully both. If you struggle with the idea that you could ever be saved and rescued by the Lord of life, you have. Your sins are forgiven by repentance and faith in Christ, past, present, and future. So don't hold yourself to a standard that God has already forgiven you on the basis of. Amen? But then don't go on living that way, says Jesus. Turn to him by faith, and then tell and ask. You know, this is proclamation by another name. Peter shouts this out and says to all the house of Israel to know with certainty. If he can do that to everyone who is within earshot, in a scary setting, probably, in a lot of ways, can we do this with our friends? Can we do this with our neighbors? Can we do this with the people in our families and all those that God has placed around us? That's an actual question. Can we do this? Yes, we can do this. We have a goal as a church to make the ask. So make the ask. I mean, imagine, I was thinking about the numbers this week as I was at that conference, which was just packed with people. Imagine if we made the ask of whatever it took so that each of us, by God's grace, ended up bringing one more person to church. There'd be no resistance. It's not a reason not to do it. It's a reason to do it. What an amazing problem to have, right? We like those problems. We can solve those problems. So may the Holy Spirit of God illuminate the Word of God in our hearts, that we might share the gospel of God with those whom the Lord has placed before us. May we do so as people. Let's pray. God, you and you alone are great. You have changed our hearts, regenerated them, made us into new people in Christ. And so we are given a new life in Christ to walk with you by the power of your Spirit. And I pray, God, that we would do that. That we would begin your word often and deeply. That we would apprehend your word by this gift of grace. And that through doing so, that we would see the obvious call throughout it to tell others to do the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you this day and remain with you always. Amen.